Thank you for listening to this recording of Family Bible Church's Sunday morning message. We pray that God will use this word to bless and encourage you.
But as we've done this study, okay, coming through the book of Hebrews, at the very beginning, in the very first message, I shared that I believe that the theme of this book is the presentation of the new and living way through the perfect propitiation of Jesus, who eternally fulfilled the requirements of the Yom Kippur sacrifices. Now, it's taken us a long moment to get to this, what I consider the apex of the book, that the passage we're going to go through today is really the centrality of the whole thing. This is what the author has been working toward to come up to this moment. And as we've gone through it, we have seen Jesus being the Son of God, or God the Son, not an angel, which was a big deal for the Jewish mind, right? In Hebrews chapter 1. We've seen that he's the conqueror of death, chapter 2, that he's the giver of rest, chapter 2, 3, and 4, that he is the causation of eternal salvation, which we're not going to spend more time on, but again, I love that statement, right? That he's the priest in the order of Melchizedek, high priest, if you would, in the order of Melchizedek, and that he's a mediator of the new covenant. That's the kind of the concept that we're bringing in from last week as well. So if you take those seven statements and you kind of build on the Jewish mindset of everything that's going on coming into this statement, okay? This is the crescendo, if you would. This is the culmination, the consummation of all these thoughts all coming together into this moment, okay? And so in order to fully comprehend it as well, you need to understand that there have been many covenants. So in theology today, there's a big battle between dispensationalism and covenant theology, okay? So probably whether you realize it or not, you are a dispensationalist, okay? And so you can go back to a series I did a couple years ago on dispensationalism where we talk about that. But if you believe that Israel is a physical nation and that God is going to once again use Israel as a physical nation, then right off the bat, that's going to make you a dispensationalist, okay? Covenant theologians believe that the church is Israel, Israel is the church, and that kind of stuff. And that's not biblical. And I'm saying it that way because that's really what I honestly what I believe, okay? That's an unbiblical position. But I do believe in the covenants, and I do rejoice in the covenants. I do rejoice in what God has done through the covenants and what he's done through the sacrificial system which he established before the foundations of the world were laid. And so we're going to go through, because it's important for us to fully comprehend the new covenant and everything that Jesus done for us. It's important for us at this moment to understand all this from the Jewish perspective, what's getting ready to happen, okay? And so as we come into, the first step is going to be the progression of the redemptive plan with the sacrificial system. And as those things come playing up to you, you're going to be overwhelmed with these things. But understand that before the foundations of the world were laid, and we'll see this in a little bit later, before the foundations of the world were laid, God had already established the redemptive plan. Before he ever created the earth, God in his Godhead, remember all the way back from the beginning, we talked about the nature of Yahweh. Yahweh is one God. He is one Yahweh, but he is three in his persons. There's Yahweh the Father, Yahweh the Son, Yahweh the Holy Spirit. And so Yahweh is the one who exists. He is the I am that I am. He's the one who spoke and all things came into being. And he determined, self-determining in eternity past, whatever that looks like, because again, we think of everything from the concept of time, space, and matter, but God's outside the confines of time, space, and matter. So God, in his origins, whatever that looks like, right, determined that he would be three, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But he also determined the redemptive plan. Now, I'm starting here with the sacrificial system because it's huge as we come into this, the covenants as we go. And there are 10, there are a few others, minor ones that I can even throw in here, but you can see there are 10 Hebrew terms for sacrifices, okay? And so this is what a Jewish person would understand. When we're talking about the sacrificial system, you think probably one, you know, oh, sin sacrifice. No, you can see on there, actually, let me go to the next slide. There are actually four of them that apply to the sin sacrifice. There is the Olah, the Ishi, the Chata'ah, and the Asham. The Chata'ah, so Chata'ah is sin. Chata'ah is then the sin sacrifice or the sacrifice that's for the sin. But an Olah is that which is irrevocably given over unto God, commonly referred to in your Bible as a burnt sacrifice, okay? But a offering that was made by fire was an Ashi or Asha, okay? And so therefore, And Olah was an Eshi or Esha by its very nature. Okay? Now, I hope I'm overwhelming you. I hope you're saying, I don't get it. That's my point. Okay? 35 years ago, I did a major paper on sacrifices. Okay? I studied this whole stuff out. It has been a certain thrill for me over the years to kind of look at what Jesus has fulfilled, what he has done, what he has consummated in everything. We look at it as one little thing, but what he did was he fulfilled all this thing, plus more, in that very moment. And a Jewish person fully comprehends this. Now, I want to step back for a moment because we're talking about sacrifices, and I'm bringing it up before I even bring up the covenants. Because again, I believe it was all accomplished before the foundations of the world were laid, right? The liberals want to tell you that when Israel came out of Egypt, that they were trying to become formating in as a nation, okay? And so Moses needed to come up with this religious system, this spiritual system like all the other nations had, okay? All the other nations had these things, and so he had to come up with this thing for Israel. And so he went up under the mountain, and he formulated a plan, and he came down and said that Yahweh had given this stuff to him. But we know, we don't know, okay? So understand this is liberal speaking. We know that it really came from Moses, and all he really did was he took a little bit from the Amalekites, he took a little bit from the Ammonites, he took a little bit from the Egyptians, he took a little bit from the Hivites and from the Assyrians. And the reality is, if you go to the Egyptians, you go to the Hivites, you go to the Amalekites, you go to the Ammonites, you go to the Midianites, and you're going to find semblances of the Jewish sacrificial system in their sacrificial systems. Okay? That's a true statement. Okay? But what they don't, the question they do not ask, and the information that they reject and they do not look at is significant. What's the question that you should ask immediately after the fact that you say, well, then Moses took all this from the Amalekites, the Ammonites, the Midianites, the Egyptians and Assyrians, and so on and so forth? What's the next question? Thanks, Chuck. Say it louder. Where did they get it? Where did they get it? We don't want to ask that. We don't want to ask that question. But that's a good question. Where did they get it? So here you go. I'm asking you, where did all those other nations get their sacrificial systems? Well, okay, from God. That's easy. You're in the Bible. You're in a Bible church, so you got to say Jesus, God, Bible, something like that, right? Okay. How did they get it from God? Got to give me more details. Abel or Cain? I'm sorry, that's way too far back. Go closer. Think about it. Noah. That's exactly right. Everybody came from Noah. The nations were broken out from Noah. And do you realize that Noah was still on the earth when the Tower of Babel happened? When his descendants began to worship other gods and have other wrongful sacrificial systems, he was still on the earth. So all those sacrificial systems have a semblance of what is true because they are, divergences. Good. I like that word better than what I'm in my brain. Divergences, okay, of what was true, okay? And so they'd gone away from that which was true to appease their own flesh, okay? So these sacrifices you see even before the Mosaic covenant, which we're going to talk about in a moment, okay? So mincha is a present or a fellowship offering, okay? That's actually, in fact, let me go to the covenants because it's going to be important for us to see this. The Adamic covenant, okay, and I'll bring this out as I do it. So in the Adamic covenant, that's Adam, the covenant with Adam. I call it a covenant of hope because in the moment when Adam and Eve sinned, right, God says to them in the midst of the cursing, and actually it's the cursing of Satan where he says it, that he says that the seed of the woman is going to what? Well, you're going to bruise his heel and he's going to crush your head, right? And so you're going to strike his heel, he's going to bruise your head, that kind of thing, right? So you have that going on. But in it as well, we have this thing of the clothes for Adam and Eve. Now, it doesn't specifically state this, okay? So this is an intimation, okay? So you cannot prove it from this. People want to prove it. People want to use the trail of blood and they want to use it as a proof. However, I think there's enough here to show this, and that is, when Adam and Eve first sinned and they made for themselves clothes, what did they use? Leaves. After God confronts them, right, and then challenges them, and then he curses the Satan and he curses Eve and he curses man, what does he make for them? Clothes. Clothes how? animal skins, because again, there was a sacrifice, if you would, for their sins. Okay, can you prove that from the text? You can't prove that from the text. However, as we're going to look at this, all covenants that are made are going to be established with a sacrifice. Okay? And so it's interesting that God, who could have chosen anything, he could have made linen garments for them, yes, chose to clothe them in the skins of an animal. Okay? Theoretically, then, the animal that was what? Sacrificed. It would be a constant reminder to them of what the consequences of sin is. The wages of sin is death. And there was an animal that had to die in their place for them to have that right relationship. God still kicks them out of the garden. And in Genesis chapter 4 is the first place we see an offering being made. And again, in the quote-unquote trail of blood, if you've ever heard that term, okay, if not, don't worry about it. People want to say that Cain's offering was not accepted because it was not a blood sacrifice, but that Abel's was. That is wrong. Again, you go back to that listing of sacrifices that's there for your benefit with a bunch of verses that you can go to and do all the searching on it, okay? I gave you the Strong's number so you can go and do massive studies on it, okay? I'm not going to go into all that. But in Genesis chapter 4, it's a mincha. It's a mincha that's being stated that both Cain and Abel did, okay? A mincha is a general offering. It's not a blood sacrifice. Again, remember the ones I showed you, Eloah, Ishi, Chata'a, Asham, okay? It's none of those. There was not a sin sacrifice. It was not a blood sacrifice. It was not a burnt sacrifice, okay? It was a mincha. It was a fellowship offering. That was what they were supposed to bring. They knew they were supposed to bring it, and we're told specifically in Genesis chapter 4 that Cain just brought some of the fruit of the ground, but that Abel brought the firstling. He brought his first, okay? People want to debate, say it's not about first fruits. I say humbly, you're wrong. Anyways, that very clearly, that's what in Hebrew is what's being stated. If it's all about being a blood sacrifice or a sin sacrifice, there are other terms that could be used. In fact, when we get to the Noahic covenant, that when Noah comes off of the ark, Genesis chapter 8 into chapter 9, and he offers his offerings, those offerings are olas. They're burnt sacrifices. They're not minchas. Okay, and so there's zabachs as well, and you can go to the term zabach, which is kind of like a barbecue. It's just a slaughter, but they zabach the olah, and so they slaughtered the animals, and they were specific animals because it comes into the concept of clean and unclean. Now, again, this is before the Mosaic covenant is where I'm trying to get you to understand. Before the law, before Moses ever happened, this is all being understood. The sacrificial system is already understood before Noah. Did it make sense? Okay. So there's a concept of mincha, there's a concept of zebach, there's a concept of olah. It's all happening. There was a concept of clean and unclean animals. That's why Noah brought them onto the ark. God told him to bring them, right? And so the first thing that Noah does when he gets off of the ark is he makes a burnt sacrifice. He makes a sacrifice, but it's a burnt sacrifice of the clean animals, okay? That which was pleasing to God, okay? So the Noah's, I have it as a covenant of justice because in my brain, that's where God, again, in progressive revelation of these covenants, okay? The first covenant, God's saying, look, there's a plan. But in this one, in this covenant, he's saying what? There's judgment. And I will never again judge the earth as I judged it before and then flooding it, all of it with water. What's the next judgment that's going to come? Fire. That's exactly right. The heaven and earth are going to be melted away. Okay, we know that from God's word. He's not going to flood the earth again, okay? But judgment is still going to come. And just as he judged the people and wiped out all the people before Noah, so that's going to come. And so Jesus said, wide is the gate that leads to destruction, and many there are that go thereat. And he says that just as it was in the days of Noah, so it shall be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man, okay? Big deal here, okay? So it's a covenant. I consider it a covenant of justice. But then you have the Abrahamic covenant, a covenant of promise, which we normally look at Genesis chapter 12 and the promises that were made to Abraham about how he would have a great name, he would have a great nation, but through him, all the nations of the earth would be what? Blessed, okay? And so in Genesis chapter 15, we actually see the consummation of that covenant. Again, that covenant was, it was sealed with sacrifices, an olah. There was the splitting of the animals in half, okay? and then the lantern representing Yahweh passing through them. Okay, there was the blood sacrifice that was made to seal this covenant. Now, what's interesting, as well as a subset of this, is when Abraham was told by God, challenged by God, we can say asked by God, tested is what we're told in Genesis 22, right? To do what? To offer up your son, your only son, the one whom you love. Again, shades of John 3 all over that, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Abraham was asked to give his only begotten son, the child of promise, the child of the covenant, the one that he had longed for and waited for, and to offer him there on Mount Moriah. Does anybody know what's important about Mount Moriah? What's important about Mount Moriah? Yeah, Jimmy? That's what I just said. It's where Abraham offers up Isaac on Mount Moriah. What's important about Mount Moriah, though? Paul? Well, okay, we'll leave the Garden of Eden go. We can talk about that one later, but yes, that's kind of fun. The temple, it's where the temple would stand. Later on, that is where God would put the temple itself. So again, when we talk about the Holy of Holies, okay, where the priest would only enter once a year to offer the Yom Kippur sacrifices, right? That's exactly where God leads Abraham to offer up Isaac. And in that moment, that he has the knife up, he's ready to do the sacrificing thing, right? Yahweh says what? Stop. Now, what's fun is as they're getting fun, could you imagine being Isaac? I mean, anyway, I always want to talk about the faith of Abraham. I'm talking about the faith of Isaac, man, you know? I mean, Isaac's on the way with Dad, you know, because we're going to offer the sacrifice. And Dad's a little old. He's, you know, over 100 at this point, and so he's probably 112. You know, maybe just a little bit dementia, Alzheimer. You know, kind of, you know, you don't know. You know, it's like, well, I'm not sure. Dad, you know, we got the lumber here. We got the fire, but we're kind of missing a sacrifice. You know, this is an important thing. If you're going to go up there and have a sacrifice, we're kind of missing a sacrifice. And Abraham looks at his son and says, what? God will provide the lamb. God himself will provide the lamb. And so they go up on Mount Moriah, right? And so they're building the altar. They still have the fire. They still have the wood. They still don't have a what? A lamb. And Dad says what? Come here, son. Put your hands together. I mean, I know it doesn't say that in the scriptures, but he puts them on the altar, right? And he would tie them up, okay? And he would do it the same way. And so he's tying them up. He puts them on the altar. We never hear Isaac is bleeding. Not bleeding, but bleating.
Dad, what are you doing, Dad?
That's exactly right. You get where I'm going. I mean, we understand that he's accepting this thing, right? And so, but Abraham shows his faith on the way up the mountain. God will himself provide the lamb. In his brain, it has to be, even if he causes me to take you, you will what? You will be resurrected. He doesn't say all that. But he knows that Isaac is the child of promise. These are covenants. These are promises made by God. And the people whom they made them to accepted the fact that God was going to do what he declared he was going to do. Then we have the Mosaic covenant. That's the one that we normally look at as we talk about the old covenant. Okay, but you can see it's really just the fourth covenant along the line of these redemptive covenants that God is making. And so now I call this the covenant of law, if you would. Okay, and that is because the law is a schoolmaster. It's not that which tells us the works that we need to do in order to get to heaven, but rather it was a covenant of law in order to show us that we couldn't do it on our own. That was the whole idea of the law. The law would bring us to the point where we realize, I am a sinner. I cannot save myself. I need what? God. I need saving. Yeah, I need God to do the saving, okay? And so that God is the one who has been putting out these redemptive plans. God is the one who has to do that. Now, in it, again, sub-thoughts, we have the Passover, okay, and unleavened bread. Many times we then look at Passover, but understand that Passover, again, is not even referred to, again, go back to your sacrifices, it's not referred to as an olah. It's not referred to as a kata'a. It's not referred to as a sham. It's not referred to as a she. It is only a zebach, okay, which means that the Passover lamb in and of itself was not there to take away sins. It was there as a memorial, as a reminder of the deliverance of God, how God delivered them from the land of Egypt. And it, though, took what? A blood sacrifice in order for that to occur. Do you understand? We'll come back to the blood in just a few moments. But I'm wanting you to understand, as we come through all this, the importance of the blood sacrifice coming through all this, okay? It's every place we go in this thing, there's a blood sacrifice, blood sacrifice, blood sacrifice. Yom Kippur, then, okay, was one of the seven feasts. It was the sixth of the feasts. So Passover was the first feast, okay? Unleavened bread was the second feast, okay? And unleavened bread, they would have on a daily basis, they would have an olah. They would have a burnt sacrifice, just so you know, okay? That's why I have that up there. Yom Kippur, though, was the Day of Atonement. This was the day for Israel when the sacrifices for sin were going to be offered, okay? And so the priest, a high priest, would offer first a sacrifice for himself. He would take the blood of the sacrifice. He would take it into the veil, behind the veil. He would sprinkle it upon the mercy seat for himself, okay, for his own sins, and then also to make atonement, if you would, for the building, the tabernacle itself, okay, because the tabernacle itself sat in the midst of a sinful people. And so there was the idea where even the tabernacle was being cleansed. So the priest and the tabernacle were being cleansed, and then he would go out and he would offer up another sacrifice, another blood sacrifice, and he would take the blood of that sacrifice in and he would sprinkle it, and that was for the sins of the nation, for the people as a whole, okay? And so they waited for then the priest to come back out, okay? That was the idea that God was going to receive their sacrifices and that their sins would be paid for, okay? So a big deal. And then finally, we come into what we know as the New Covenant, the New Testament, and that is what I'm referring to as the Messianic Covenant. And that was in Jeremiah, where we're told that Messiah is going to come. He was going to establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with Judah. We read that last week. I believe it was last week we read that, okay? And the importance of that, where God says, only if you can destroy the covenant that I've made with the sun, moon, and the star, will you ever be able to destroy the covenant that I've made with Israel, okay? So the covenant theologians who want to say this is the church are wrong biblically, because what they're saying is that God didn't mean what he said. God says, only if you can destroy the covenant that I've made with the sun, moon, and the stars, only if you can measure the earth beneath and understand the depths of the heavens, will you ever be able to destroy the covenants that I've made with Israel. So you look at all these covenants. These are promises that God has made, that God is faithful to continue to fulfill. These are all parts, all steps, if you would, in the redemptive plan of which you come. Chuck. Is there a reason why I'm leaving off the Davidic covenant? That's a great question. Yes, because it is not necessarily part of the redemptive plan. It is a part of King David, Jesus coming as the king and to reign, but it is not a redemptive covenant. It was not established with blood. All these others were blood. No, I went back and forth on this so many times. Do I want to put it on the slide or not? To put it on the slide would be confusing. And so the Davidic covenant is important. It is still out there, and Jesus will reign as David on the throne, but it was not a redemptive part of covenant. From Bob's perspective, how's that? Okay. So we can debate that if you want. But from Bob's perspective, that doesn't go on the redemption side. Okay. So this is all preliminaries. Okay. Now we're not going to spend a lot of time on the rest of it as well. Okay. But it's important for you to get this. Now where I want to go though is statements of scripture now. And again, we could go with a lot of statements of scripture, but I'm picked four. Okay. Well, four sets, if you would, that I want to read. So grab your Bibles. We're going to be reading each one of these, okay? And you can see the one in Hebrews, that's in blue, because that is actually our scripture reading for this morning. I won't make you stand at that time. All right, but we're going to start with Ephesians 1, 3 to 14, okay? Let's see if I cheated. I did. All right. So Ephesians 1, beginning verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him or in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved in Christ. Because in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So, as a whole, when we went through Ephesians, walking worthy, right? And we looked at that, and we come through this passage, what's the key words, if you would, in here? In him. In Christ. Everything is in Christ. And when did this, if you would, this redemptive story begin? Before creation. Before the foundations of the world. That's exactly right. And God predestined, God predetermined how that redemptive plan would happen. I know we want to debate the predestination of man and the free will of man and that kind of stuff. To Bob, at this moment, this is talking about concept plan, that God predestined this whole concept that he was going to do, that it was not something that he pieced together over history, but from the very beginning, he had the plan. And in Christ, all these things would be fulfilled, okay? So as we come through this stuff, our redemption, the remission of our sins, the guarantee of our inheritance, it's all a matter that it was God determined prior to creation itself, okay? Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 to 25, okay? Turn there with me. I'll give you a moment to get there. Galatians 3, 1 to 25. Beginning of verse 1 says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly betrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham, so way back, Abraham a covenant, just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, Genesis chapter 15, therefore know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. In the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, quote, in you all the nations shall be blessed, end quote. Then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For, quote, the just shall live by faith. Where does that come from? Does anybody know? Hosea. Okay? Hosea. Yet the law is not by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say into seeds, as of many, but as of one, into your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So again, a lot of reading, but that brings together even covenants prior to the Mosaic covenant, that the covenant of faith, if you would, the covenant of grace, was established before the covenant of the law, before the Mosaic covenant. God had already promised that he would accept us based on faith when he made the covenant with Abraham. Abraham believed Yahweh, and Yahweh accounted it to him for righteousness. And so the purpose of the law then was only to be a tutor for us, to teach us that we are sinners and we need him. Okay? Romans chapter 2, verse 12 to 16. For as many as have sinned without the law also will perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things that are in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my law, my gospel. What's the point? That even if you're a Gentile and you're not under the Mosaic law, you prove every day that there is a law. Do you like people killing people? No, of course not. Why is murder wrong? Because God said so. And he has, Romans chapter 1, placed it inside you. Okay? There is the understanding. You were, John chapter 1 as well, you were made in the image and likeness of God, and God has placed what may be known of him inside of you. There is this conscience in you, okay, which tells you right from wrong. Okay? And so those are the law, if you would, already written in your heart. Okay? Even from the time of birth. Okay? The idea, the concept of God is already there. Okay? And so when Gentiles do the things that are according to the law, they prove that there is a law, and therefore they will be condemned according to their own, if you would, law. Now, I get this a whole lot because that's what brought me to Jesus Christ as my Savior. Okay? I thought I was a good guy. I had my own law. But all of a sudden, God allowed me to start breaking my own laws. I won't go into them, but there were certain things that even Bob considered moral. And guess what? Bob started breaking those. And Bob realized then, reading the book of Romans, I was condemned. If Bob, by his own admission, could not keep his own law, how could he ever keep what? God's law. And I was, of all men, condemned and going to hell. Romans 3, 21. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and of the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Remember, Jesus said he didn't come to destroy the law. He came to fulfill the law, because it's the law that brings you to the understanding of grace and faith. You can't do it on your own. There is no boasting. So Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, right? It's by grace that you're saved through faith. It's not of yourself. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. And that's what's happening here. That's what Paul's saying. He says, look, it has nothing to do with this. Otherwise, you'd be boasting about yourself, what you've done, and that you've done nothing other than break the righteous standards of God. And so you need the righteous God to provide you a sacrifice, one who knew no sin, to become sin, that you might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. I'm going to skip these rest in Romans. I'm going to head straight to Hebrews for the sake of time. But let's turn to the Hebrews if you haven't, if you're not there. But in Hebrews chapter 9, we're going to begin there, verse 15. But I think you're getting the point throughout all these covenants that God has a what? He has a plan. And he has been working the plan for 6,000 years at this point. 4,000 years up to the time of Jesus' death, burial, resurrection. Beginning at verse 15. And for this reason, he, that is Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also be of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of the blood there is no remission. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these things, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He would then have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men once to die, and after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly await for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin for salvation. Why? For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For if the worshippers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins, you had no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God.'" Previously saying, "Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offering for sin you did not desire, nor had the pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the blood of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says Yahweh, I will put my laws in their hearts and in their minds I will write them." Then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now where there is the remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. So now we get into the second part, which is really the and next week as we get into this next section, we're going to actually do our memory verse next week. It's kind of fun, okay? We get into the so what's. I mean, he's been building all this time. Now we get into the exciting so what. So what? Well, so what? You have the provision of eternal salvation. It has to be a blood sacrifice. There had to be of necessity a blood sacrifice. Why? Because God said so. Do you get it? I mean, all the way back from the beginning, for the foundation of the world, God had determined how this was going to happen. And so from the very beginning, from that Adamic covenant, again, this is potentially reading into it, but we know from the animal skins that there probably was an animal sacrifice, that there was a blood sacrifice being made. Noah, there was a blood sacrifice being made. Abraham, there was a blood sacrifice being made. Moses, there was a blood sacrifice being made. Jesus, it was a blood sacrifice. It wasn't enough for Jesus to die on the cross. He had to bleed. This is free. Going into the sin sacrifices, you can read about this in Leviticus chapter 4 through 7, okay? But when the sin sacrifice was made, the individual would slaughter the lamb, right? But then the blood was taken, and the blood was then sprinkled on the altar. It was then anointed on the horns of the altar, and then the rest of the blood was poured at the base of the altar. Now you say, well, that's just kind of random. But think about what happened with Jesus. Yeah, here it is. He was scourged. Roman scourging with glasses and glass and metal and shards, pottery in the tips and ripping open his skin. And so, yeah, if you don't like blood, this is going to be bad for you, okay? Anyways, but as he carried the cross to Golgotha, his blood was what? Sprinkled upon the altar. When they got him there, they laid the altar, if you would, down. They laid the cross down and laid Jesus down on the cross. And they placed him on the four horns, if you would, of the altar. His feet were on the bottom. His arms were on either side. And they added a titulus to the top where his head would be. And the blood now anointed each of the base, each of the horns of the altar. Even though they knew he was dead, they wanted to make sure he was dead. They didn't break his legs because they knew he was dead. But just to make sure he was dead, the Roman soldier came up and did what with him? He poured the rest of his blood at the base of the altar. He didn't know what he was fulfilling, but he fulfilled what God had already declared in the covenants and sacrifices that needed to be done. He stuck that spear up through him, and the blood came out. It was blood and water mixed. Why? Because he was already dead. And it poured out at the base of the altar. It's kind of cool stuff. Anyways, it had to be a blood sacrifice. Why? For the purification of the sanctuary, the priesthood, and the people. That was what the old covenant did. So think about that now being applied to the new covenant. This is kind of fun, okay? So we're told that there's the heavenly sanctuary. And so when Jesus died, he purified, sanctified, if you would, that heavenly sanctuary. Okay, he also then sanctified the priesthood, and we saw that, 1 Peter chapter 2, you and I, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're a part of his priesthood. And then also the people as a whole, you have been purified by the blood of Jesus Christ because of what he's done for you, okay? Just as it was declared in all these other covenants, in all these other sacrificial plans that are all coming together in Jesus, so it happens to you, which means it's the payment for your sins. Because we know from the book of Leviticus, without the shedding of blood, it is the blood which makes atonement for the soul, that God has given us blood, life is in the blood, and so therefore the blood needs to be shed in order to make atonement. From Romans chapter 3, 24, 25, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus as a propitiation by his blood. Colossians 1, 14 and 20, Brian, you read quoted from this earlier during the communion time, right? We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness, the ephesus, which is also in Hebrews, talking about the remission that's there. That's this word. So the forgiveness of sins by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross. 1 John 1, 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. There are so many other verses that we could share. But clearly four, just real quickly, are enough to show that in God's plan, it was important for the blood of Jesus to come. In this, though, is the inadequacy. So the necessity of the blood sacrifice, but the inadequacy of the physical sacrifice. They needed to be made what? Continually, year after year, and every year after year, there was a continual reminder to them that they needed a perfect sacrifice. Because every time they made the sacrifice, they were reminded that they were what? Sinners. And they didn't have yet the what? The perfect sacrifice. So for those who are waiting, think of Anna, think of Simeon in the temple when Jesus comes in. They're waiting for the redemption of God to be revealed. And they're so excited because they get it. They understand Zechariah in his proclamation. He's revealing the fact that he knows what God's plan is as well. Okay. And so this isn't something that was totally hidden from them. They understood that God would provide the Lamb. And that's what John the Baptist declares, right? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But it had to be the blood sacrifice. Lastly, and this is for the perfection then of those who are being sanctified, is what we're told, okay, in this passage. And we'll talk a little bit more about this over the next 2 weeks, okay? This is kind of the transitional side of it. But the perfection of those who are being sanctified. He has put away our sins. For how long? Forever. Do you believe that? Do you honestly 100% believe that? If you believe you can lose your salvation, you don't believe that. Okay? We'll talk about that more 2 weeks from now. We have another passage that we get to talk about with eternal security, okay? And because this author knows he's got to continually deal with this, okay? He puts away their sins forever. But not only does he put away their sins, he puts his law. We talked about this last week. He puts his law in their hearts and in their minds. That's part of the new covenant. If you are in the new covenant, again, I remind you, I beseech you to remember that if you really are Christ's, he has placed his righteousness, if you would, his laws, his tutors in your conscience. The Holy Spirit has come to take up residence within you. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit himself who will lead and guide you into all truth. And when you do the things that are wrong according to God, there ought to be a conviction within you. And when that conviction comes within you, 1 John chapter 1, you ought to then confess your sins, knowing that he is faithful and just to what? Forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Why? Because he has placed his law in your heart and on your mind. People are like, oh, the law, I don't want to go. No. Look, the law is not evil. The law is a schoolmaster. It's a tutor to teach us what is sin. If you want to please your father, John, I love the fact that you quoted from Galatians 4, right? That in the fullness of time, right, Christ came to be born of a woman, to be born under the law, that he might redeem those who were under the law, right? That we might have the adoption of sons. And so Jesus came under the law to fulfill the law, but now that law, that same law, is in me. So I can desire to please him. Now here's the deal. 1 John chapter 2 says that he who says he knows him ought himself also so to walk even as he walked. Do you have a desire to know how Jesus walked? That means you're desiring to read his word. But if you have no desire to read his word, you have no desire to have his law in you, then there's a question of whether he really is your Savior, Lord, mediator, true mediator. And we can say what we want to say. We can say I'm a Christian, but that doesn't make us a Christian. I can tell you I'm the President of the United States, but I'm not. I could tell you that I'm the Pope, but I'm not. Do you get where I'm going? People want to proclaim themselves as Christians. It doesn't matter whether you claim yourself to be one. It only matters whether God knows you to be one. That's the whole concept of the new covenant. That is what God has been working for all this way. Man, he knew it was going to happen, but man fell out of fellowship. And God has worked the plan to bring man back into fellowship. John 17, verse 3. And we'll go into the questions after this. Jesus said, "This is life eternal, that they may know you, the only true God." The word is gnosko. It's a relational, intimate knowledge. It's not the word oida, eido, which is factual knowledge. Just knowing about God doesn't get you to heaven. Just knowing about Jesus doesn't get you to heaven. I went to church every Sunday. I really did. Even though I had that evil side of me, I was still punching my ticket. And I knew the books of the Bible, and I could tell you that Jesus died on the cross, and I could tell you that he rose again on the third day. I could tell you a whole lot of things. But I didn't know him. I didn't know the one who died for me. I just knew the social religiosity. I was like a Jew in Jesus' day. I was playing the game. I don't want anybody, whoever I get to talk to sit there and be uncomfortable with playing a game. Because in the end, as it is appointed unto man once to die, after that there's a what? There's a judgment. And you can deceive yourself, you can deceive your neighbors, you can deceive everybody around you. But you're not going to deceive God. God loves you so much that before he ever made the earth, he knew you'd sin. He knew that you, put in your name, would need a Savior. That's why Jesus came. So in the end, how do you view the Scriptures? Are they in the inherent Word of God? Did God breathe them? Are they authoritative in your life? Where are you in God's redemptive plan? Are you truly in the new covenant, or are you still back trying to do the works of the law? Have you fully trusted in Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Which do you desire more, the desires of the flesh, which are supposedly put away, or the desires of God? Is there then a need to change the way you think and therefore change the way you act? Let's pray. Father, thank you for you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the volume of your truth that's in your word. Lord, I know that this morning we just barely scratched the surface. And yet I know that it seems like there was so much. And yet you have so much more for us. God, I'm so grateful for the gift that you have given me in Jesus Christ. Thank you for redeeming my soul. Thank you for forgiving my sins. Thank you for taking them and making them as far as from the east as from the west. Lord, I pray that you would help us to have a passion to be a part of your new covenant. Not, Lord, for our own glory, but for yours. Lord, help us to have your word hidden in our hearts that we might not sin against you. Lord, that we might be ready at all times to give an answer for the hope that's within us. That we might be able to share your truth with others, that they might come to the joy and glory of knowing you as well. Lord, we ask all these things, not according to our own will, but according to the will of him whom you sent and who made the way, the new and living way, through the veil on our behalf. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.